You'll take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew's Gospel. I've not really ever committed to this being an evening series, but it seems to be working out that way. Looking at the various parables and of Christ in the New Testament, and we've been looking or spending time the last few parables in Matthew 13. And so let's stand, and I'll read this portion of Scripture. Matthew 13 at verse 47. Matthew 13, 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray briefly. Father, thank you as we give our attention now to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, in particular this parable here at the end of Matthew 13. We ask that your Spirit, who gave inspiration for this teaching, would work in our hearts to illumine our minds and to truly work in us, Lord, the desire, the passion to be obedient to the truths that are taught here, and that we might serve you faithfully in carrying all of that out for your honor and glory. We ask it in your most holy name. Amen. Amen. Okay, kids. I got a little something to ask you here. You know what this is? Kids. Kids? Does anybody know? No? What do you think it is? A net, okay, it looks like a net. Any other guess? Yeah? Lance? Tadpole net? No, it's a hat. It's a new hat. It's a net. It's called, do any adults know what this is? Any adults know? No, not butterfly. Yeah. It's specifically called a landing net. And you always want to have one of these when you're on a stream in Colorado fly fishing, or the big one will get away. This is a landing net for fly fishing usually. Of course, there are other kinds of landing nets. Various kinds of nets. There are cast nets. There are trawling nets. There are drift nets and stake nets and seine nets, S-E-I-N-E. Nets, all kinds of nets, and all of these that I just mentioned are all fishing nets, nets that are used to catch or land fish. Now, we've noticed and said many times that in his teaching, Jesus used parables extensively, and in most of Jesus's parables, he used common, very familiar items or situations to make his point, to illustrate the spiritual truth or doctrine that he was teaching. And thus far in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we've studied, if you remembered, a string of parables built on these familiar items or scenarios, such as a farmer sowing seed, you remember, on different kinds of ground or soil. Also, there's a parable regarding the use of wheat, or the growing of wheat and weeds or tares growing in the same field. Also, a parable built around a mustard seed. And another one about yeast or leaven used in baking bread. And then last time we looked at, if you remember, a pair of parables. One about buried treasure and another one about a pearl, a gem of great value. Well, tonight we're considering the last, which is the seventh parable in this chapter, which, like the others in this chapter, is a kingdom parable, a parable in which Jesus is highlighting and illustrating some aspect or truth about God's kingdom, God's rule and dominion over all the earth, His plan and power, and the purposes that God is carrying out for His glory in the world, bringing His people into His kingdom, subject to His law and His will over and in their lives. Now, this seventh kingdom parable that we just read employs a fishing net, which would have been very familiar to most people around the Sea of Galilee, especially Jesus' disciples, since most of them were, by trade, commercial fishermen. Now, in the Gospels, we read about them, about the disciples washing their nets, mending their nets, casting their nets, dragging their nets, and we also read about them, you remember, leaving their nets, meaning they're leaving their profession, their livelihood as fishermen, in order to follow Jesus as He challenged them to become, you remember, fishers of men. So when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea," they would have understood every nuance in that simile. And so this parable is considered a companion parable to the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds parable. Since you notice, it also focuses on the judgment of God at the end of the age. And Jesus' brief explanation of the parable here in verses 49 and 50 is almost identical. It's almost word for word in terms of His interpretation of the wheat and the weeds in verses 41 and 42. Now, the particular fishing net that Jesus refers to here was most likely a drag net, a drag net. And although there were various fishing techniques that were used in Jesus' day, the use of a drag net was a very popular, effective method. Now, this net was about 2 meters deep or wide. In other words, about 6 or 7 feet deep from about here or so to the floor. And then it was up to 100 meters long. So this long, you know, relatively skinny net. And there were corks all along one edge, which would be the top of the net, that held it upright in the water. And there were small weights on the other end of the net, the bottom of the net, so that it would stand upright in the water on the bottom edge. And what fishermen would do is they would, one way that they would use this net is that they would anchor or attach one end of that net to the shore. And then they would stretch the net all the way, that 100 meters out in the water, and with their boat on the end, they would pull the net around in a great big semicircle. So, you know, if my shoulder was the shoreline, they'd attach it here, and then they put it out in the water, and on the end, they just drag it in this great big huge semicircle all the way back around to the shoreline. And that's how they would use the drag net, trapping fish that way as they made this big semicircle using one boat. Now, if there were two boats, they would form a semicircle with the net with one end on one boat, the other on the other, and they would form a semicircle with the net, and they would try to pull it, drag it from one shoreline to another, across one inlet of the Sea of Galilee, and in this great big sweeping motion or path, they would pick up everything between the two boats in that net. Now, that method required, as you can imagine, a number of men, some to row, others to cast out and pull in the net, and others who would actually beat the water to drive the fish toward the net. And so overall, it took a well-coordinated, unified effort to net or to catch, a large school of fish. But that's how Jesus' disciples, as commercial fishermen, most likely used this dragnet. And of course, the net itself was not selective as to the kind of fish caught. Now, there was some selectivity that was based on the mesh size, the squares of the net itself, whether they were real small or bigger, so that smaller fish would not be tangled up or just swim through the mesh and not be caught. But there was no way for the net itself to differentiate kinds or types of fish, which is what Jesus calls here good fish and bad fish. Meaning simply, first of all, by good, the edible fish, and secondly, the bad fish were the inedible things that were caught in the net. And of course, Jewish dietary law declared various types of seafood unclean. And therefore, they had to be thrown back. They were not kept for consumption. And so once the net swept through the water and was brought ashore, that is when the sorting process took place. And so the good, the edible, marketable fish were put into containers, Jesus says. They were kept. But the bad fish, the inedible, unclean fish, were simply thrown away. That is what Jesus describes in verses 47 and 48. A very familiar, everyday scenario, a typical routine among fishermen working on the Sea of Galilee. Now, in verses 49 and 50, Jesus connects that routine to the kingdom of heaven. He says, so it will be at the close or the end of the age. Meaning there, in a like manner, in a similar fashion, at the close of time, at the end of the world, there will be a similar gathering and sorting of men. Inferring here, all men, without distinction. All the kinds of men who exist in the world. All men, regardless of their race, their background, their culture, their tribe or tongue. All men inclusive. And so this gathering, this collection of all of humanity, like the fishing net, does not distinguish or discriminate. As Paul himself will say later in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all, and there all means without exception, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The apostles Peter and John, and also Jude, the author Jude, all write about the coming day of God's judgment, when all men will have to give account to God or before God for their lives. And toward the end of Paul's life, you remember when he was imprisoned and was under the custody of Felix, the governor of Judea. You may remember that Felix was curious about Paul, and he called for Paul so that he had Paul come and speak to him about the Christian faith, about the message, the gospel of Christ that he was preaching and that Christians were preaching. And in that conversation in Acts 24, Acts reports that Paul spoke to Felix, spoke to him about, quote, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. So Paul spoke to Felix about righteousness, God's demands, God's standard. He spoke to him about self-control. We know that as one of the fruit of the Spirit. But here, probably meaning proof that we don't have the righteousness God demands. And then he spoke to Felix about the coming judgment, the warning of certain punishment for those who have broken God's righteous demands and can't be right with God. So what we see there is that Paul did not exclude the truth, the reality of God's judgment, from his presentation or proclamation of the gospel. The way it is often avoided or even entirely excluded today because it's considered too offensive or too barbaric or simply irrelevant to modern sensibilities. All this talk about a God of wrath and judgment. You know, how archaic. And the reason Paul would never have jettisoned the reality of divine judgment and God's righteous wrath against sin is because it was one of the central, primary, recurring truths Jesus taught. Jesus did not pull any punches regarding the certainty of all humanity facing the final judgment of God. A great and final day when God will declare his verdict as he sees perfectly every thought and intention of every person's heart, all our motives as well as our actions. A day when he says there will be no place to hide. As Hebrews 4 warns us, quote, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Jesus was crystal clear about the future and final day of judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath, his holy justice on all flesh, and that there will be no escape for those who ignore his warning and ignore or reject the absolutely one and only way of rescue, the only way of salvation, escape from divine wrath, which God himself has provided in Christ as a substitute, a scapegoat, the one who suffers the punishment sinners deserve according to God's perfect righteousness. And so the truth of the gospel is that God's wrath is executed fully twice in the history of creation. First, on Christ Jesus himself on the cross for his guilty, sinful, helpless people. And the second time will be forever in hell on all who reject, dismiss, ignore Christ as the only way of escaping the wrath to come. And that wrath, you see, Jesus describes here as a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A horrible picture. And of course, it was Christ himself who taught, "No one comes to the Father except by me." He said to the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify or bear witness of me." In other words, Jesus says, the Scriptures give you the answer. And the answer is me. And he goes on, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. On another occasion, he said, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He called himself the bread of life, the bread of God, who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. He calls himself the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep and thus gives them life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand on that great and last day. The Apostle John wrote, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, on the unbeliever. The Apostle Peter declared to the Jews, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, the Apostle Paul wrote, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so Christ alone, solo Christos, that was the Reformation motto, meaning by Christ alone is there escape, is there deliverance, is there protection from the coming and certain wrath of God against all humanity. And this absolute truth of God's wrath and judgment and punishment in hell forever, that is not ever a well-received doctrine. Even in many churches that call themselves Christian, many today reject the concept of judgment. They despise and dismiss and mock the notion of hell or God's righteous judgment or holy wrath, saying it's too harsh, it's too mean, it's too intolerant or unloving or unkind. And yet these same people want to keep Jesus as an affectionate, tolerant, helpful, comforting puppet God whom they create in their own fallen, distorted, and twisted image. They want a Jesus who helps us prop up our own self-image. They want a Jesus who helps them feel good about themselves and who tells them they're really not so bad, especially compared to others who are far worse. Someone to tell them God loves them so much they can live and act and believe whatever they want as long as they're sincere and God will be happy with them and accept them no matter what. In other words, they want a lying Jesus. A Jesus who loves and lies. And sadly, that's what's offered in thousands of American churches today. A superficial semblance of love in the company of incessant lies. Things that are not true about God or man or reality or sin or salvation or faith or life. The real Jesus, the true Lord and Savior, demonstrates His love. He manifests His love, His genuine, matchless, incomprehensibly merciful, gracious love, always by, with, and in the truth. Always in the truth. Always by the truth. He never lies. His truth is never abandoned or compromised or dismissed for love's sake. No, you see, for love's sake, He speaks truthfully. He warns us He sounds the alarm. He declares, he proclaims, he reveals the truth, just as he did in this parable, that you will appear before God to be judged, and the books will be opened, and only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have trusted Him alone as their Savior and Lord, will be spared, will be delivered from the eternal fires of hell, and will be received into the eternal light and the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that even such confrontive, difficult truths as our sin and what it deserves from God's righteous and holy judgment, that even such very difficult truths, Lord Jesus, you were willing to tell us clearly and truthfully, to give us that warning, because you do love us. You do care, Lord Jesus, that we hear and know the truth and respond accordingly, that we do have the opportunity to respond to the glorious deliverance that is available for all who will turn from their sin and trust you, Lord Jesus, as their Savior, as their deliverer, the one alone who can rescue men from the coming judgment and wrath of God. We thank you, Lord, that you never shied away from telling us the truth, because you do love us. And you demonstrated that love for us and what you were willing to do on the cross in our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for such a manifestation of glorious love and grace and mercy. And we thank you in your most holy name. Amen.